this was a headline that appeared in an article by a man, and I probably can't pronounce his name. He's Indian, Mahesh Yunal. He's a correspondent. It reads, India, trade, Dutch dung raises a stink. Now, this article appeared in the Inter Press Service news agency, and I found the article online. The article tells about the efforts of a man named Hans Prince from Sichuan. He was trying to convince the Indian government to let him sell 3 million tons a year of cow manure to its India partner, the Madeira-based EID party. Sichuan was planning to take extracta from Dutch farmers. Then they were going to process it to extract biogas, load the slurry on tankers, and then they were going to send the tankers here to this western port in India, Kandala. Now, once it got there, the Dutch firm was going to invest $150 million in a processing plant that would be in Gujarat, which is the state, and I don't know the whole area, but this state here in western India. And after processing the drying dung, then it would be palletized, and they were going to sell it as nature-friendly dung. Now, that plan raised quite a stink in India. Why would a country with 63% of the world's cattle, 63% of the world's cattle, why would you need to import Dutch dung? Well, this really, it was a question that the Indian farmers asked, and they were really angry. So they, a group of farmers, about 100 or so, decided they were going to march to New Delhi, the capital, and they planned to dump 11 carts full of manure right in front of the Indian Agricultural Ministry building. They were going to protest the government's plan to buy Dutch dung. Well, the police stopped the farmers, whatever the number was, from entering into New Delhi. What they did is the police invoked a law. It's a very old law that prohibited ox carts from crossing the Yamuna River. Well, that didn't deter some of these farmers. They said, okay, if we can't take our carts, then we'll just put dishes of dung with all this flies swarming around the manure. We'll just put them on top of our heads, and we'll carry that to the agriculture department, and we'll just dump it there. And the police still would let them go through. In fact, they pulled out tear gas because these guys were serious about going. Now, the farmers never got to make their march to the Agricultural Ministry building. But I take it, apparently, their efforts had some kind of effect, some kind of influence, because the Indian government decided they were not going to import the Dutch dung. See, as I thought about this, here's what I think the Indian farmers were trying to say to the Dutch. Our dung's better than your dung. Yeah. That's a claim that sounds a whole lot like, to me, feels like, smells like the pride of the self-righteous Pharisees that we find in the New Testament. Guys who thought their dung was better than your dung. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, that's the parable where Jesus talks about the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Isn't he saying, I thank you that I'm better than everybody else? Isn't he saying, I think my dung is better than the rest of people's dung? And that's all what they had. That's all. God isn't even that kind. And there's a passage in Isaiah I can quote to tell you what God thought of theirs, and He doesn't call it dung. It's even worse. All of your righteousness are but filthy rags. All of them. In my eyes. So, this parable in Luke chapter 18 provides us with an example of the sixth point concerning the Pharisees in the New Testament. Now, we've been looking at the Pharisees, and see, this is week six, in conjunction with our study of the Gospel of John. Because the Pharisees play a significant role in the last 3 years of the life and the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1 at verse 19 through 51, we begin to see in the Gospel of John the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. It starts off, as we have said before, not the way, I don't think John wanted to start off this way, but the public presentation begins with the testimony of John the Baptizer concerning himself. He's not able to immediately start giving testimony concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the priests and the Levites that have been sent from Jerusalem ask him a series of questions, and all those questions are concerning himself. And he is somewhat forced, if you will, to respond to those questions. And the ones who sent him to ask these questions that we see in John 1:19 through 23, I don't know why I've got 8 up there, through John 1:19, I guess let's go through 28 where it stops. But the question and answers go on through John 1:19, I guess we'll go through 28. The ones who were sent, we are told in verse 24, were of the Pharisees. They were of the Pharisees, and they who were sent, John 1:24, were of the Pharisees. And what I began to do 5 weeks ago is to look at the Pharisees. I'm trying to do everything I can with them in detail, so throughout the rest of the gospel, because we'll keep bumping into them, I'm just going to refer you back to what we covered here, just like in John the Baptizer. We keep bumping into him. I'm not going back over things again with him. We are at the place in the study, in our study of the Pharisees, I've got to my fourth point, and that is simply trying to identify and understand what does the New Testament tell us about the Pharisees. There's quite a bit of information which we covered from history concerning the origin of the Pharisees and what these the thoughts and beliefs of the Pharisees, actions of the Pharisees, and then we simply now have narrowed it down to just what can I learn from the New Testament about these men called the Pharisees. And we are here, my sixth point, that the Pharisees practiced outward acts of religious piety for pretense and personal glory. These men outwardly looked to be as religious as men could be. These men looked to be the most pious of men that you would meet. That's why the disciples were so stupefied when Jesus said, "Unless you accept your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." And their answer, "Well, who's going to enter then?" And the reason they thought that is because these men appeared to be so righteous. They appeared to be so pious, so devoted to God. But it was all for show. It was all for show. They practiced outward acts of religious piety for pretense and personal glory. We have covered three of those acts. Fasting. We went through that week before last. Finished up last week. This is one of the things they did openly, outwardly, and they did it for personal glory. They did it to make a show, as they did with ceremonial washings. And we looked at that last Sunday. Washings that are not prescribed any place in the Scripture except for the priest. The Pharisees undertook that and extrapolated it into this big performance and show so that people could see, gee, just how pious we really are. And they even managed to foul this up, something the Scripture prescribed, tithing. And to the Old Testament Jew, tithing was not optional. It was obligatory, very different than New Testament giving. It really very, very different than New Testament giving, which is based upon a number of principles. What one can give cheerfully, what one plans to give, what one purposes to give, what one does according to one's assets and income. But the first part of New Testament giving that's so critical and different from Old Testament tithing is what one can give cheerfully out of their heart to the Lord. If you can't give it cheerfully, don't give it. Don't give it. Here was a command by the Word of God, and they managed to foul it up too. And this one just is incredible. They managed to just pervert, twist one of the most blessed privileges that you and I and any believer has, to be able to commune with God in prayer. They found a way to be able to take what was supposed to be a blessing. Just if you just stop for a moment, let your mind just float the thought process that the God of the universe, He who created all things, that He would actually want to communicate with you and me. It's just a mind-boggling thing that he would want to do that. And that He would open up an avenue. He would say, I'm going to make a way for that to happen. And then to see it perverted, the way these men managed to pervert it. Prayer was something that the Jewish people, just like they did with ceremonial washings and tithing and fasting, they considered prayer to be a sign of religious piety. They considered prayer to be a manifestation of true devotion to God. But the Pharisees practiced prayer for pretense and for personal approbation. And you see this pretty clearly here in Matthew 6:5. Jesus speaks and He says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. Now that tells me to put the Pharisees inside this box. The words to hypocrites. And next week I think we finally get there. That is Jesus. I started to say favorite. That's not the right way to say it. That is Jesus' most scathing epitaph that He puts on these men. These Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. So they're among this group. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, including the Pharisees, are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets. I would like you to take note, and I don't know if I put these up, I've forgotten. I did. The word standing, first of all. That's the word histamine. It means to stand. That's certainly, the translation is excellent. But I would like you to know the histamine is a perfect tense verbal, which indicates that this is an action that kind of comes to a point. And then at last, this wasn't standard for a moment. And then He says the word prosukomai, the word pray, that's a present tense. Those two grammatical details explain to me very clearly, and I would need nothing else to verify this, but I have it. That when the Pharisees prayed publicly, they had long-winded public prayers. They took up a position, and they stood there, and they stood there, and they stood there, and they stood there. And they prayed, 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 and they kept on praying. Here is, and I think I can do this. Yeah, I put it up. This comes from, I'm going to give you 2 points concerning the long public prayers of the Pharisees. This is Alfred Edersheim, who I've been quoting often because he has a great deal to say about social life during the period of the New Testament. And he writes this in his Sketches of Jewish Social Life. There could be no difficulty in recognizing such and one. Such one's a Pharisee. You'd have no problem knowing he's a Pharisee, and next week we might see why that's so easy to see. Walking behind him, the chances were he would soon halt to say his prescribed prayers. If the fixed time for them had come, he would stop short, just pull up, boom, not care where he was. He'd stop short in the middle of the road. Now, the practice of the Jews, you can see this in the New Testament, was to observe 3 times a day for prayer. And they were set prescribed times. And devout people, people who were considered to be devout, made sure they stopped for the morning prayer about 9 o'clock. And I'm not going to turn to the passage in Acts 2, but this is the day of Pentecost. And why do you have so many people gather at the temple at that hour in the morning where they think the men filled with the Spirit and begin to speak in their own language, in a language where everybody could understand them? They weren't babbling, because it was the hour of prayer. And the place to go if you're in Jerusalem for prayer was to the temple. You could pray other places if you weren't there. So then there was the noonday prayer. That's easy to see, and I think I put this one up. And now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of the prayer, at the hour of prayer being the 9th hour. The 9th hour would be noon. Why did they go up to the temple? Because it was the time to pray. And this was just prescribed normal Jewish activity. That's Acts chapter 3 at verse 1. Here is another. Oh, I said it was noonday. That's actually 9th hour. Three. That's the afternoon prayer. That's 3 in the afternoon. Sorry. That was the afternoon prayer. Here's a noonday prayer. On the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city. Now they're not in Jerusalem, so. But the hour comes. But Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. That's noon. It was a time to stop and pray. Acts chapter 10 at verse 9. Okay. So here's going back to Edersheim. So if the hour of prayer came, let's say you were on the road and you were walking somewhere and the clock hit 9 o'clock and the Pharisee had to be in front of you, you better be prepared to stop, because he would. He's run right over him. Because if the fixed time for them had come, he would stop short in the middle of the road. Perhaps say one section, these prayers they went through, recited prayers, and then move on, stop again. He'd say another part, and all this, these prayers that were uttered out loud. And so on, till whatever else might be doubted, there could be no question. And that's what they want to be sure of. There could be no question of the conspicuousness of his devotions in the marketplace. I mean, can you imagine being in Fry's, pushing your cart down the aisle, and all of a sudden somebody stops in front of you and starts babbling out loud prayers? Well, if a Pharisee existed today and the hour of prayer came and he happened to be there at noon, he'd start babbling on. Then you'd have to go around him. No doubt of the conspicuousness of his devotions in marketplace or corners of the street. There he would stand, notice, as taught. Nobody ever taught me to stand up. Well, I'm sure my parents must have known as a baby. But nobody ever taught me how I'm supposed to stand to pray. They did. As taught by the traditional law. Now watch this. Would draw his feet well together. So here you've got, I can't do this, I've got some pain, I plan to do this. I'm not very comfortable today. He would draw his feet well together, compose his body and his clothes, and bend so low that every vertebra in his back would stand out separate. He wanted to make sure that you knew what he was doing, that he was standing there praying. Or at least till the skin over his heart would fall into folds. Now, this comes from the Talmud, from the Mishnah. He goes on to tell you, the workman would drop his tools. Must be the kind, maybe the guys working in our house are Pharisees. Maybe that's what it is. They just seem to stop the drop of a hat. Can't get anything done. Maybe that's what's going on. The workman, but can you imagine, here you're hammering it away, but you just drop the hammer. And then you take this posture and you go into all this rigmarole, all this ostentatious outward performance. The burden bearer, his load. I used to do this. If a man had already 1 foot in the stirrup, He withdraw it. don't fix bounty, just get off. Well, why didn't he just get on and sit? Because what could he do if he got on and sat? He couldn't draw this posture, make sure everybody could count the vertebrae running down his back. See how pious he was. The hour had come, and nothing could be suffered or allowed to interrupt or to disturb him, Edersheim writes. Keep going. Now, you have to understand what the consequences of this might have been for you. If the king greeted you and you didn't greet him back, you might find your head, your neck severed from your shoulders. I mean, this was serious stuff. You didn't snub royalty. The very salutation of a king, it was said, not whether he did this, I don't know, it was said, must remain unturned. You didn't even acknowledge him. Nay, you got to be kidding. No way, Dick Tracy. Nay, the twisting of a serpent around one's heel must remain unheeded. Now, the mark might do that, but not you. Carl would be kicking and kicking and yanking and no way am I going to stand still and allow some snake to wait. Yuck! But if it was our prayer, you did if you were a good Pharisee. Just absolutely insane. Nor was it merely the prescribed daily seasons of prayer, which so claims his devotions on entering a village, and again on leaving it, he must say one or two benedictions. Comes into town, he's got to stop. And again, all this posture, so everybody sees him coming in, and you know it's a Pharisee because of the way he's dressed. I'll show you next week how he dresses. And he goes to this rigmarole to bend over, and everybody, he's saying his benedictions as he comes in. At least one, preferably two. On the way out of town, same thing. The same in passing through a fortress, in encountering any danger, in meeting with anything new, strange, beautiful, or unexpected. And the longer he prayed, the better. The longer he could pray, the better. In view of the rabbis, this, that is, long prayer, had a twofold advantage. For much prayer is sure to be heard. And prolix, or long prayer, prolongeth life. This is the nonsense that these people believed, and this is the way they lived. At the same time, as each prayer expressed and closed with the benediction of the divine name, there would be special religious merit. I'm getting brownie points with God. The longer I can pray, the more brownie points I am getting with God. The more pious He's going to consider me to be. Special religious merit attaching to mere number. The more benedictions I can give, the greater I'm going to be in God's eyes. And 100 benedictions said in one day was kind of a measure of the great piety. I need extra of. Was a measure of great piety. Yeah, 100 benedictions a day. Look, this is exactly the kind of prayer that Jesus is denouncing in Matthew 6. So that's why this makes so much to the people of Jesus' day. They saw all this stuff. It's what new to them. So when Jesus says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of streets, that they may be seen of men." All for pretense. All for show. And the Lord denounces this ostentatious prayer in public places because it was being uttered so that men might appear to be pious. It was being uttered to promote, to enhance one's own glory. And in this parable, the prayer here in the parable of Pharisees, it gives you a picture of that. And again, in order for parables to really make sense, the people have to be able to understand the whole background around it. For a parable to make sense, this is commonplace. Oh, I know what he's talking about. We see this all the time. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and this is a parable. The one, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That may mean that not so much with himself, but away from. You can't, I'll get too close over here. This tax collector might bump into me. He might rub up against me, defile me. So he kind of moved off away from this guy. He just listened to him. Prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that my dung's not like other people's dung. I thank thee that I am not as other men. I thank you that I am better than others. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Look at me. Isn't that what he's saying? What a glorious person I am. How pious I am. My dung is better than their dung. You surely can see that. The New Testament is so replete with these sort of examples concerning the Pharisees that you probably don't need the next one or two, but I'm going to show you a couple from history because they just so fill in the detail. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I possess. Now, this is another book of Edersheim's. This is called The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. In that he writes, thus, the following prayer of a rabbi is recorded. Look how close this sounds. I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast put my part with those who sit in the academy. I'm with the upper crust. And not with those who sit in the corners. I'm not like these money traders. I'm not like money changers. I am a part of the academy. I'm one of the learned ones. I thank thee, that's who I am, for I rise early. And listen to what he's saying with this. This makes me angry that we have it somewhat today. For I rise early, and they rise early. I rise to the words of the law, and they to vain things. Wait a minute. You rise because you've been made. Perhaps you get to rise because you've been blessed and God has seen fit to allow you to be able to study His Word. Does that make you any better or what you do any more valuable than the guy that's getting up to go take care of somebody's lawn tomorrow morning? Well, the Pharisees would tell you, yeah, that makes me a better person. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. God has gifted each as He's gifted each for His own plan and His own purpose. But these Pharisees are so vain. I rise to the words of the law. They do vain things. I labor and they labor. I labor and receive a reward. They labor and receive no reward. Really? A believer who does his or her work unto the Lord is serving the Lord. You can actually get up and go to work tomorrow morning and worship the Lord. We can worship the Lord in our homes as a part of our regular activities that we do for our spouses. Moron. I run and they run. I run to life of the world to come. They run to the pit of destruction. See, these guys were horrible. Pompous, self-righteous, self-satisfied, arrogant, filled with pride. Here's another example he gives. Even more closely, parallel is the Thanksgiving. He's talking about parallel to the parable we just read. These are examples, real life examples. These aren't stories. These really happened. The last one really happened. This one really happened. Even more closely parallel is the Thanksgiving which a rabbi puts into the mouth of Israel. Lord of the world, judge me not as those who dwell in big towns, such as Rome, among whom there is robbery and uncleanness, and vain and false swearing. I'm not around that stuff. That doesn't touch me. I don't do any of those things. Lastly, as regards the boastful spirit of rabbinism, we recall such a painful sayings as those of Rabbi Simeon ben Jochai, to which reference has already been made. He had some others I didn't use. Notably this, that if there were only two righteous men in the world, he, Rabbi Simeon, and his son were these. These are the only two righteous people left in the whole world. Rabbi and his son, here's what the rabbi says, and if only one, it was he. What a... Man, if you have children, ask a question. If only you or your child can enter into heaven, which one would you want to go in? Yeah. Any parent would want, in this case, if only the one of the two of us can be righteous, Lord, let it be my son. Let it be my daughters. But not these arrogant, self-righteous, pompous Pharisees. They were just full of themselves to the hilt. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, this is why I went through this. It's not a caricature, okay? That really isn't a caricature. That Pharisee who stood thus and prayed with himself, Lord, I thank thee that I am not, as other men, common. That was very commonplace of Pharisees. They professed to be pious. They offered long-winded, ostentation, public prayers to make people think that we're so devoted to God. But all they were devoted to is promoting themselves. That's what they were devoted to. Absolutely horrible. All of these things, prayer is a proper thing. And they took it and did what with it? They twisted it and they perverted it. And this next one is painful to me. Here's the fifth thing. Or sixth. That's fifth. Another thing that the Pharisees did for pretense, that they did to satisfy their own personal approbation lust, to gain personal glory, was to teach the Scriptures. And that's disturbing to me as a teacher. That's grievous. That's painful to think that's why somebody would teach God's Word. It also serves as a warning sign. Or at least I think it should serve as a warning sign for anybody who teaches the Word. The time one spends in study to prepare to teach God's Word and the actual teaching of God's Word ought to be an act of genuine adoration, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't do it for that, then just quit. Just don't. And the day you can't, it's awful. But the Pharisees, according to Jesus, they even found a way to pervert the teaching of the Scriptures. And not so much in the way they taught their teaching, but in the motivation behind the teaching and the way they went about teaching. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to back and look with a little more detail this morning in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. We see certainly in this passage that the Pharisees used the privilege, and it is a privilege. It truly is a privilege to be able to teach God's Word. If I'm able to communicate anything at all that people are able to understand by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, it's because God chose to give me a gift of teaching. And what did I do to earn that? To deserve that? Absolutely nothing. Not one single thing. Nothing whatsoever. And it's a gift not given. Gift of teaching is not given to me or any other teacher for the teacher. Which is true of every spiritual gift. Whatever spiritual gift you have, it's not given to you for you. None of them. All spiritual gifts are given, Ephesians teaches us very clearly, are given for the well-being of the body. The gift is to be exercised for the benefit of others. But the Pharisees, those who had the gift of teaching, exercised it for their own selves, for their own approbation, for their own greed. Part of the reasons they did this. But we read in Matthew 23, 1 and 2, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago when I did some things with this. I pointed out this, the words Moses' seat, those two words do not appear again in the Scripture. Old, New Testament, you don't find them at all. In fact, of the extant or the existing literature we have from antiquity, we only find the word Moses' seat used one time. And that's surprising to me with all the Talmudic literature that we have. But that is it. It's used just one time. And there it's used to describe Solomon's throne. This word you'll recognize, I think. The word seat could also be translated chair. Cathedra. You ever heard about the Pope speaking what? Ex cathedra? He's taken this, that's authoritative. What I'm doing, that's authoritative. It's as if it comes from God. Okay. And that is the sense, I think, with this word in this passage. Whether these guys actually sit in a seat or not, every time, I don't know. I think oftentimes they did. And I think I showed you some pictures of these. Archaeologists have discovered in several places. Here, and I've got them, where I did them a few weeks ago. At Tiberias, they excavated and found a synagogue at Tiberias. And which, remember that, that's a beautiful place. Yeah, I could live there. And they also excavated and found a Capernaum, another synagogue. Now, in both of these synagogues, they found a chair, or they found a seat. And this is the picture. Another place, which we didn't get to because we're going to have a flash flood that we're afraid. This is, I'd love to see in Getty. This is beautiful. This is another place, though, if I can see in Getty. I know it's by the sea right here. This is a third place in Israel where synagogues have been found by archaeologists, excavated. In all three of these synagogues, they found a chair, a stone chair. This is the one from Chorazin. I showed you a couple weeks ago. Now, that seat, chair, is probably a reference to Moses' seat. Synagogue worship, normally the elders would sit with their backs to Jerusalem. And they would face the people. The most prominent elder, which certainly could well have been a Pharisee, would take this seat. He would sit in that seat, which was on this, and you can see here they raised it up. It was there. They sat on a raised platform, and it sat right next to the Ark of the Scrolls. Also was found. Where did I see? They found that when the Ark of the, I found it someplace at Capernaum. This is a stone carving. I don't know how well the detail. I'm too close to tell. I don't know how well the detail of this stone carving of the Ark of the Covenant is appearing. So this guy gave you a drawing. This Ark of the Covenant, where they kept the scrolls, and the scrolls were set next to the seat. So this, when he talks about the seat of Moses, they certainly literally may have sat down right there. It's believed that after the reading of the scriptures, and the reader of the scriptures would stand. He would take a scroll. Scroll comes out. You'll see him called a minister. Don't think minister like we do today. This was a guy who, I don't want to use the word janitor. He's the guy who was responsible for the caretaker. I like that word. He was the caretaker of the synagogue. Okay? The caretaker of the synagogue would go to the scrolls and he would pull out a scroll. That scroll would then be given to a person, and the person would then read from the scroll, and then a Pharisee or an elder, and again, most of the Pharisees were elders, most elders were Pharisees. There are some exceptions, but they're very common. Then they would sit in the seat, and they would expound the scripture. Now, here is a kind of just a quick picture of what went on in the synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 22, says that, and he, that refers to Jesus, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And I love this. And his custom was, this was his practice. This is what he did. And for people today who don't think you need to assemble together, I'll look at you. If anybody could worship apart from other people, wouldn't it be Jesus? But he didn't. His custom, his practice was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He assembled with the rest of the people of the community on Sabbath day to worship. And stood up to read. Okay? That was the practice. You would stand up to read. Luke 4:16. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet. Better the scroll, because it wasn't a book like you and I think of a book. If they went to, the ark, pulled out a scroll with the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened it, he opened the book, the scroll. He found the place where it was written, Luke 4:17. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to captives, and recovering of sight to blind, to set at liberty them who are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, Luke 14:18, 19. And he closed the book. I guess they put the rest of it up. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, or to the custodian, and he sat down. Now, I don't know where he sat for sure. Don't know. Certainly very possible the place he sat down, because he was the one doing the teaching that was going to expound what was read, was in the chair, sitting in the synagogue. This took place at Chorazin. This is where this took Chorazin or Capernaum. Where were they? Luke 4. Capernaum, I think. Yeah, they were Capernaum. But there's synagogues in there. They've excavated Capernaum as well. He may well have sat down in a chair, a stone chair, and then it expounds the scripture. He closed the book, gave it to the minister, sat down, and all the eyes, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened to him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's Luke 4:20 and 21, which I don't have a slide of. Again, whether there was a literal, physical stone chair in every synagogue, I don't know for sure. But I don't believe Matthew 23:1-2 when it says, Jesus spoke to the multitude, to disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. I don't think that he means for us to simply think about a literal, physical seat. I think he is using this picture, these words, to express that the Pharisees have taken the position of authoritative teachers of the Scripture. And they were the scribes and the Pharisees, and again, many scribes were Pharisees. They were authoritative teachers of the Scriptures. They had taken that position. And they were going to tell you that this position was handed down to them. They had some strange thought processes among the Pharisees. But what they believed, and this again comes from the Talmud here, Moses received Torah from Sinai. True. And they also believe, they'll tell you, that Moses also received all the oral law that they passed on from God at Sinai, memorized it all. Both. This is how they justify their oral law stuff. Well, it came from Moses, which came from God. And delivered it to Joshua. Okay? And certainly we know that Moses, the mantle was passed from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua to the elders. And the elders to the prophets. And the prophets delivered it to men of the great... Don't think synagogue is a great council. men of the great council. And they said three things, the men of the great council. Be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and this is where they got in so much trouble. Make fences around the Torah. By fences they mean, and I understand that. Now, I really do understand that, in the sense when you're teaching and you're trying to say, well, how could that be misinterpreted? And so I try and build boxes around that. And I teach, so okay, I don't want somebody to misunderstand it. And that's what they were trying to do, to keep people from misunderstanding the scripture, make sure that people interpret it rightly. And that's where you get these volumes upon volumes upon volumes of tradition. It came from these fences that they try to build around the law. Now see, the members of the great assembly, according to the Mishnah, were men who had been placed in this chain, call it that, of explaining or expounding the scriptures. And now when we get to the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees were a part of that chain. That's what they would tell you. They were authoritative teachers of the law. It had been passed from Moses to Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the men of the great council and to us. And that's the position they claimed. They claimed that they were authoritative teachers of the law. So when Jesus says, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," he was telling the people that the Pharisees are now in the position of authoritative position of teaching. And he does not challenge that. He doesn't do that. In fact, he says this: "All therefore," the therefore ties back to the previous verse, "because they're in the seat of Moses." Because they are authoritative teachers of the Word of God, or recognized authoritative teachers of the Word of God, "all therefore, whatever they might bid you, observe." Now, I said this before, and I'll reiterate it when I looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Now, when he says observe, that's an imperative mood verb. I mean, that is a command to these people. At the first, observe is an aorist tense, observe. That observe, the second observe, is a present tense, a poyao, or tereo, keep. It's tereo, keep. But these are two commands to obey what they are teaching. Now, again, I'm going to put a limit around the word all. Sometimes the word all in Scripture means all, in the broadest sense of the word possible. Other times it doesn't mean all, and you have to look at context and the broader picture of the Scripture. All that they teach you that is in accordance with the Word. That's the all. That's the parameter I would put around that. Everything they teach you that's in accordance with the law. That you're to do. If the Pharisee taught something that was clearly contrary to the law, they weren't to do that. And again, as I said a couple weeks ago, very difficult, I think much more difficult for the people of that day to know for a surety, is this true or not true? They didn't have, like you and I have, Bibles galore sitting at home, scrolls at home that could go and check to see if these things be so. We have a greater responsibility. We can be Bereans. Much more difficult. They could do that, and I'm sure some did do that. But put that box around the word all. Verse 24. The word "for" probably should be translated "and." It's the little tiny particle "da." Is the Greek word. It's not an explanation of something. This is a continuation of the thought that's going on. This is a continuation. He says, "For they," that is the Pharisees, "bind heavy burdens in grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders." The Pharisees added numerous rules, regulations, addendums to the law of Moses, as Jesus pointed out in Mark 7:13. They had a lot of stuff here, he points it out here. "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye Pharisees, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many such other things." Ye do. See, they added many other things to the Scriptures. And these many other things that they added, all these numerous rules, all these numerous laws that they added, were burdensome. They laid heavy weights on people of what to do, not do. Mark 7:8, and he says again in verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things do ye, Mark 7:13. So they added many, 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 many burdens. Josephus says this about the Pharisees. What I would now explain is this. The Pharisees have delivered many observances, not just one or two, not a rule here or there, many observances by succession from their fathers, traditions that were passed down, which are not in the written law of Moses. These are things that you could not find in the law because they're not a part of the law. But these are things the Pharisee will say. Oral tradition says you can't smoke unless it's a filter cigarette. Okay? Oral tradition says you can't watch a movie unless it's a cartoon. You have all this oral tradition that they added to the law. And all of these things didn't make people freer. These things didn't help people in the worship of God. The things they added just kept burden upon burden upon burden, just kept weighting the people down. It was grievous. They turned what was supposed to be a joyous thing, a privilege to be able to worship and serve the living God, they turned it into an arduous, burdensome task by all of their foolishness. And for that reason, the reason being, because they have delivered many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses, and for that reason, the Sadducees reject them. Oh, good for the Sadducees at that point. Sadducees' doctrine wasn't all that good, but they are right here. They reject them and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but not to observe that which are derived, to observe what are derived from the tradition of our fathers. The works of Josephus, that comes from the Antiquities of Jews, that is book 13, chapter 10, and paragraph 6. Now I'm going to give you an example of how the Pharisees bound heavy burdens. Just a handful of these things. Obviously, the law taught that you were not to do work on the Sabbath, okay? That's pretty obvious. The Pharisees then created 39 categories of work. And then, in those categories, they were subdivided into subcategories, so that not working on the Sabbath wound up with literally, I mean literally, hundreds of rules. Mark alluded to, including how many steps you could take in a day. And that's just, you could only take so many. That's it. Any more than that, it was considered work. Or how many letters of the alphabet you could write, there was a number. And then you had to stop. To write one more letter of the alphabet, let's say you were writing a letter, a book. Well, when you got to letter number X, and I don't know what the letter was, if you wrote any more, you were now doing a work. Up to that point, it was okay. But you had to stop here. Here's one. A woman could wear a hair clip on the Sabbath. That was okay. But you couldn't carry it in your hand. If you were carrying the hair clip in your hand, that was a work. These kind of just nonsense, one after the other. They literally had thousands of these kind of rules. In the most general sense, this comes from the Essential Talmud. That's where I pulled this information from. The Essential Talmud by Aidan Steinsaltz. In the most general sense, the numerous Sabbath laws are an expanding network of minute details deriving from several basic concepts which eventually create an almost Gothic structure made up of thousands upon thousands of tiny meticulously fashioned details clustered around an original form. So this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous, just to try and keep up with all these rules. How many letters was that I could write? Well, I better count. I better need to stop. Maybe I'm moving one letter long today. Uh-oh. Whoops. If I lost track, count of my steps. If I walk backwards, does that take them off? This crazy, crazy rules. And you tell me, look around the church today. We have some of the silliest, most nonsensical foolishness that goes on that passes off on being righteous before God. We're not any different. It's not any different. Again, I've been away from traditional churches for so many years, I don't know what they're doing. I just remember the ones growing up with. You couldn't dance, or if you went to Bob Jones University back in the late 50s, early 60s, do you know they had the 12-inch rule? Do you know what that means? A boy and girl cannot walk closer than 12 inches to one another. If you got closer than 12 inches, you could be in deep trouble. Please show me the 12-inch rule from the Scripture. I mean, I understand the need for university, particularly Christian university, to want to be sure that young men and women were not got themselves involved in premarital sexual relationship. But why don't you just teach them the Word? Huh? Rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. Grievous, burdensome. And that is exactly what he's talking about here. Just the sheer number of these rules, like the hair clip rule. The literally thousands of meticulous details became heavy burdens. I could not verify this, but I'm going to trust that he is accurate. This is a quote from Leroy Lawson. Leroy has a commentary, which I have on Matthew, called Unlocking the Scripture for You. Now he states, between Nehemiah's day and Jesus, 50 volumes of regulations that explained or interpreted the law had been amassed. 50 volumes of things you had to go through, look at, to be sure. Oops, I violated combing your hair. You could do that on the left side, but not to the right side. I'm in trouble. 50 volumes. Can you imagine, in your mind, you've got to watch these 50 volumes of rules? How many thousands of rules you can put in 50 volumes? Indeed, when he said it was burdensome. Here's the word burden. I want you to see something about the weight of the word. I did a whole lot of work just to try and get some feel for the weight. It is the word phatrion. Phatrion is a word that's used of the freight, of a freight that's carried by a ship. We're not talking about something light. We might think of a burden, and it's a burden to clean the garage. And I did that this week. Not really. I did. Had no choice because of all the work that they did on the house, and it's a mess. Kind of a burden. No, that's not a phatrion. I'm not sure I've ever had a phatrion in my life. Now, here, it's used of freight carried by a ship. Acts 27:10. And said unto them, that's Paul, he is speaking, that's to the captain and those in charge who are going to make a decision whether this ship should set sail at this time of year or not. And Paul is going to give counsel that you really should not leave Fair Havens near Lycia and try to go to Phoenicia, even though a lot nicer place to be in the wintertime would be Phoenicia. But here he said to them, sirs, I perceive this voyage will be with injury. You set sail, problem, and much damage, not only to the Phatrion cargo, not only to the burden, not only to the load that's being in the ship, but also our lives. So a Phatrion is this load that you can put on a ship. Now watch the weight. Oh, let me back up, because I know what kind of ship it is. This helped. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria, sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Okay, this ship from Alexandria, was coming Alexandria, Egypt, was a cargo ship. And here, I'm drawing your attention to that fact, because this lady, Dr. Nicole Hirschfield, provides some insight about the size of these cargo ships. And ultimately, what you talk about when you talk about the fatri on the weight. And here's her quote. From the perspective of nautical archaeology, she's talking about the passage in Acts, it preserves important information about the type of vessel on which Paul and his company sailed, a ship en route from Alexandria to Italy. She cites these passages, Acts 27:6, carrying grain as its cargo, and you can look at Acts 27:38, and you see she is correct, it is grain, as well as 267 passengers and crew members, Acts 27:37. There is little doubt that the ship in question was one of a very special fleet, designed and constructed by the Romans expressly to transport grain from the fertile land of the Nile to Italy, particularly to Rome. The extended account of a grain ship, that of the Isis, by Lucian, a historian, Roman historian, again does not present a complete picture, for it focuses almost exclusively on the ship's tremendous size. Now here's what Lucian says about a ship like this one that Paul was on. What a size the ship was! 180 feet in length. The ship's carpenter told me, that's Lucian, the beam more than a quarter of that, and 44 feet from the deck to the lowest point in the hold, and the height of the mast. And what a yard it carried. And what a force they had to use to hold it up. Everything was incredible. The rest of the decoration, the paintings, the red topsail, even more the anchors with their capstans and winches in the cabins aft. The crew was like an army. Now this comes from Lucian's The Ship or the Wishes, and she is citing Kilburn as her source. The dimensions Lucian describes are comparable to those of the USS Constitution or to Nelson's Victory, his warship. Look at the size of the Constitution. It is no insignificant little bitty sail ship that Paul got on. Here is the Nelson's Victory. This ship was something of that size. Okay, you're not talking about a tiny little boat. This is truly, in every sense of the word, it's a ship. It would seem fantastic. She's talking about the dimensions he's talking about would just seem just, you know, whoa. Except that the evidence for other grandiose feats of Hellenistic and Roman nautical engineering has been preserved. The Syracusa, a grain ship built for Hero II of Syracuse around 240 BC, is described by Athenaeus. Athenaeus C. Cason, again, that's where she's pulling it from. Those are the pages from Cason's work. There is some debate over converting its phatrion, its burden. Now, this is the word that Jesus used. Specifications to modern equivalents, but Lionel Cason calculates almost 2,000 tons. That's 40, right? 40,000 pounds? That's a lot of weight. That's the kind of weight we ought to think about when Jesus talks about these burdens. Just absolutely loaded down with burdens. These things were back-breaking burdens that they laid on the people. Horrible burdens, for they bind heavy phatrion. Just incredible weight to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they will not move them with one of their fingers. Now that's probably a proverbial saying expressing that the Pharisees themselves wouldn't even put the smallest effort to do anything that they could do to make these burdens lighter. They just let them break the people's back. Here is what the expositors of Greek New Testament says about this passage. This picture is one of the merciless camel or ass driver who makes up burdens not only heavy but unwieldy and so difficult to carry, then placing them on the animal's shoulders, stands by indifferent, raising no finger to lighten or even adjust the load. You see, the scribes, the Pharisees, they pile up on rule upon rule upon rule, regulation after regulation after regulation, custom upon custom upon custom, on top of the written word of God. And they weigh the people down. After the council, the first council concerning salvation, it kind of summed up, "Now therefore, why put God to the test, put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Yeah. Not only could you not bear the weight of the law, but the Pharisee said to the law, "Let me just keep on adding and keep on adding and keep on adding and keep on adding till I nearly break the back of the people." Now here is where you get to the problem. You start finally to get to the root of the problem of the Pharisees. Motive. Now, God's not just concerned with the outward action. He has great concern with the motive. In the motive of the scribes and Pharisees, why do they teach? For personal glory. That was their motive. But all, and now here I'm going to give the word all in the broadest sense possible, but all their works, and the reason I'm going to, if you're reading the Greek text, you'll see the emphasis is upon the word all. It's an accusative case, but it means it's a direct object of the verb. And normally, just like English, you have subject, verb, then a direct object. But you can play with that word order in Greek, and it's okay. When you place the direct object before the verb, as this is done here, the reason for that is to stress the direct object. And the word all appears before the verb. Panta is being stressed. They do all their works. Notice that the word do, that's poiel, that's a present tense verb. So this isn't occasionally, it's not like I kind of, you know, lose it every now and then. We all kind of lose it every now and then. Now this was continual. This was the habitual, constant practice of the Pharisees. This was unabated. Every time they did a work, always they do their works to be seen of men. The words "to be seen," there's a lot of words in Greek for to see. Harao, blepo, those are far more common words. But he doesn't use that word, he uses the word theomai. Our word theater finds its home from there. Theomai. To view attentively. They do their work so men will view them attentively. They do all their works so men will see them with admiration. They do all the works so that men will desire to be like them, that men will regard them. And theomai, Vine's expository dictionary for this recording thing, defines theomai to be seen as, quote, to view attentively, to see with admiration, desire, or regard. A Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature adds this insight into the word. And all of this is a part of when he says to be seen. It's not just so people see you passing by. To have an intent look at something. To take something in with one's eye with the implication that one is especially impressed. They do these works so that people will be impressed. That's why. That's why they do them. They're not doing it to the glory of God. They're doing it to themselves. Here's a place where I can show you the theomai. And this is kind of, when I look at this in my mind, this is kind of what I've done with this word. That everything they do so others will be impressed. Everything they do so others will be amazed by what they see them do. And a couple of passages where you can see this sense of theft. My one is John chapter 1 at verse 14. Remember that? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. That's theomai. When the Apostle John and the other apostles carefully observed Jesus, and indeed, would you not be impressed? Would you not be amazed? I certainly would have been amazed watching him turn water into wine. It would have amazed me that having see a man that could never walk all of a sudden walk. I'd be just stupefied by seeing a blind man see. They were amazed. And that's why he used to step on. They didn't just look at him. Hara'o. Glepo. They said, oh my, they were amazed. Here's another place where it's used. I just quoted that here. And many of the Jews who came to Mary and had theomai. Again, he could have used hara'o, he could use blepo, he didn't. He used theomai. They had seen the thing. The thing in this context is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now tell me if you had seen somebody say, come forth, and you see a man that's been dead for 4 days suddenly come to life, would you not be somewhat impressed? That's an amazing thing. And that's how he uses the word theomai. I don't think you're going too far out on the proverbial limb when you say that theomai, like in this context here, they were astonished. They were astonished by what they seen. See, the Pharisees, the works they did, all of them, they were hoping to, men would be astonished by it, that they would be amazed by their piety. They were did their works to impress people. To impress people. So that people would admire them. The motive for all their religious piety, their supposed devotion to God, it was all done for show. All done for show. They wanted to reap veneration for themselves. And this passage gives you two works. What do I have? Five, seven. Get two works which the Pharisees did to impress others and reap veneration for themselves are set forth in this passage. And I can't get through them, so I'm not going to try. And it just forced me to rush. This is where I'll pick up next week. I'm going to take. He cites too that every work they did was for this purpose, but he cites two specifically in Matthew chapter 23 at verse. Which verse do I have to get to? 20. Let me get my text there, and I'll tell you which verse, and we'll read those, and I'll stop, and we'll pick up next. Next Sunday at this point. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Or they make broad, some texts say, their prayer box. And they do one other thing. They make their fringe and they enlarge the border of their garments. Those are two things that they did to impress others. Two things which people, and you'll see next week, you can see these. It was done for one reason. It was done so others might be impressed by what they did. These things were not done to honor God. They were not done to glorify the Lord. They were done for personal glory. And I think every believer needs to ask a question. When he or she, whatever it is that we're trying to undertake for the Lord, why are we doing it? Why? The answer needs to be, and if it can't be, I just tell you, don't do it. If the answer isn't, I'm doing this because I want to express my love for the Lord. I'm doing this because I want men to honor Christ. If I can't, if that's not the motive, just don't do it. Because motive counts. Motive counts. Let's pray.